Our focus this evening is certainly on the Lord's table, and so we're going to continue our focus on things surrounding that. One of the most important things of that being the blood of Christ. That's our focus this evening. We're going to be looking at verses that are going to be pointing us to the blood and what it has done for us, what it is, and what it will do for others. I don't know if you know your blood type. My understanding is there's like 8 blood types. There's A, B, AB, O, and positive, negative in each one of those. And as I was looking at the computer this afternoon, I realized that I think it's the AB negative that may be like the most rare. There's not that many people that have AB negative. The O negative being what they call the universal donor. So that if you're having surgery and they don't have a chance to check your blood to see what kind of blood type you have, they have O negative blood, they can give that to you and you'll be fine. But yeah, obviously negative and positive sometimes can't go together, my understanding. I don't know. I should ask Rachel. She could fill us in on it a little bit more. And some of you that are in the medical field, you know more about it than I do. I don't know what the original one was. I mean, there's a lot more O's out there than others, so maybe that was the original. They don't have the factors in there, my understanding. I don't know what those factors exactly mean, but they're there. And I don't know how that we've got more than one type. You know, I don't understand all the ins and outs of that. You get it from your parents. I think it's mainly from your father, if not most. Nope, mother. See there? It could be either way. There you go, my wife. I should be checking. She's in the medical field too. She should be. But I know all my kids have mine, so that's all I know. But it just happened to be that way. But when we think about the blood of Christ, you know, I oftentimes think, you know, there's so many things. I don't know if you do this or not, but my wife and I were sitting around yesterday and we were talking about some things, and I think that I won't even bring up here, but I thoughts about things that we don't fully understand about what God has done and in the past. What type of blood did Christ have? He certainly had a type, I would imagine, right? And we don't know. I mean, had we had medical facilities back then, you know, we probably would have known what type he had. But I would say he probably had the O negative, universal donor. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? But what's that? Yeah, that's right. Holy blood. But it was the blood that God chose, right? And that sacrifice to take away our sins. And again, this is one of those things where if you're not a believer, you're puzzled at that. How can blood make me whiter than snow? I mean, I know blood, when you get it on you, it's hard to get off. You know, it stains more. Cold water, I think, is the best way. If you have it on something, that you got to get it out. Cold water seems to work really good. Obviously, you know, some detergents or whatever in there with it maybe, but cold water rather than warm water. But how is it that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all of our sins? A mystery, but a truth nonetheless. And so I want us to look this evening as we consider partaking of his blood and of his body, representatives of his blood and his body, in the Lord's table this evening. I want us to consider the pure blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. We see, first of all, that it was a pure blood, pointing to the virtue of his person. A pure blood, pointing to the virtue of his person. Just like Jackie said, it was a holy blood. I mean, and all we know, him, he as a person was pure, completely sinless. So let's look at some verses that would tell us that. We have the testimony from the Father. Don't turn there, but you know, at his baptism, a voice comes out of heaven, Matthew tells us in Matthew 3:17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If the Father is well pleased, obviously there was nothing in the Son that he was displeased about. So sinlessness there. And then in Matthew chapter 17, when we have those on the Mount, Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, while the Lord yet spake, I think it was Peter at that point. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Listen to what he says. So that we have the testimony of the Father pointing to the pureness of our Savior, the virtue of his person. We also has his own testimony, the Lord himself. Turn over with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 29. The Lord himself gave testimony to this. John 8:29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. And the connection that he had with the Father, because he always kept his will. It's interesting. We read that statement, the Father hath not left me alone. And then we think about one of those cries from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only time the Son was left by the Father, and the Father, as it were, had to forsake him because he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. So it was our sin. Think about that. That caused the Father to turn away from the Son at that point. To forsake him, as the Lord himself said, why have you forsaken me? And then we see the testimony also of his friends. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you're a few pages away from there. You could turn there, John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John there, no doubt referencing that Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So the testimony of his friends, I mean, you know what it's like for you to, you know, we have this little sign that Linda found in a shop. I'm not sure what it's called. But the sign says something about everybody thinks that we're, how's it go, hon? Yeah. Everybody thinks we're just a nice, normal family. Everybody thinks we're just a nice, normal family. So, and obviously, probably everybody thinks, you know, it's one thing for you guys to see each other here in church. And, you know, we rub shoulders with each other. We converse with each other and we know each other. But they don't know you like your family knows you. Things may be a little different than sometimes is on the surface, right? But here we have those that dwelt with Christ giving testimony to the fact that he was full of grace and truth. I mean, what would it be like to have the perfect friend? He never did what was wrong. He never argued back. When you lost your temper, he always answered with grace and truth. That would be quite convicting, wouldn't it? You know, it's hard enough when your spouse does that to you, you know, and it makes you feel like, oh, I need to take care of that. I know what I did there. But those closest to us see our imperfections. And those closest to the Lord saw none of his imperfections. The writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul here, says, how much more shall, in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, pureness, the pureness of our Savior, the virtue of his person. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:19, he points this to those occasions where maybe even the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, he says in 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have the testimony of the Father. We have his own testimony, the testimony of his Son, of his friends, sorry, the testimony now of his foes. Here we have Judas in Matthew chapter 27. What does he say? I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And, of course, the Pharisees said, well, what is that to us? See thou to that. You know, you deal with that in your own heart, in your own mind. We got what we wanted, and you got what you thought you wanted. And remember, at that, he threw down those 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave, by the way, 30 pieces of silver. And he threw them down. They were useless to him. He betrayed for that 30 pieces of silver, and he recognized at that point this was innocent blood. We also see his foes in the religious leaders and how they attested to, maybe they didn't want to attest to his innocency, but what transpired when they were trying to accuse him. Mark tells us in Mark 14, verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. And they found none. Nobody could come up with something. Now, then they thought they found some, all right? There were many that bare false witness against him, but their witnesses didn't agree together. They were making things up. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, he will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So they had they were using some of his own words, trying to use it against him, but they weren't making any sense in accusation. And then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? There was nothing there because he was completely pure, completely innocent. I think it is interesting. There are those that would point to Christ and say, well, he lost his temple. He lost his temper in the temple when he drove the money changers out. Right? We have those today that would say that. Can't do that. That's obviously sin. Why didn't those that were accusing him, they all knew that he drove the money changers out of the temple twice. But they never pointed to that as being wrong. His accusers back then didn't even bring that up. And yet we have people bringing that up today to point that he was wrong in doing that. Obviously, it was a righteous act, what he did. And it's evidence that it was, or they would have brought that up against him. We also have Pilate, his prosecutor. Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, you know, the people were stirred up, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now, he was wrong. He was wrong. You shouldn't have let them see to it. And was he innocent? I don't think so either. Because if he was innocent and he was a just man, then he shouldn't have let them take him. Obviously, it was in the plan of God. But Pilate, a prosecutor. I mean, you know what a prosecutor does. He finds every little spot that he can possibly bring up a question in order to gain a hold on something. And Pilate couldn't find anything and called him a just person. So we see then the blood was pure. His blood was pure, pointing to the virtue of his person. But secondly, we see it was a precious blood, pointing to the value of his offering. A precious blood, pointing to the value of his offering. John chapter 6, verses 53 to 56 say, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Those are hard statements that the Lord was making to his disciples at that point. Those were difficult things, eating and drinking of his blood. And of course, we know that that has been taken out. And so now that there are groups out there that think when they partake in a communion service, they literally are partaking of the literal blood and body of the Lord, which is ludicrous. And Martin Luther pointed to the ludicrousness of it when he said, well, if a crumb of that falls on the floor and a mouse eats it, did the mouse eat the Lord? I mean, it's ludicrous to think that we could somehow by some mysterious way turn these elements here before me into the literal body and blood of Christ. Obviously, there were symbolisms, and the Lord was saying, but what is he saying here? He's saying there is a strong connection the believer must have with Christ. So strong, he talks about it as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that we then are in him and he is dwelling in us. That's a close connection. Other verses. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. To feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. How precious is that blood? It's precious enough to purchase the souls of all past history. That's how precious it is. That's how valuable that blood is. Peter tells us again, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, the precious blood of Christ. And as we even sang that song, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's very repetitious, but it really points heavily to the blood. It was actually written, I believe, for children to sing so that it would be something that they could memorize, right? Easily memorized. The blood of Christ, a very precious blood, pointing to the value of the offering. And then we see finally that the blood is powerful. A powerful blood pointing to the victory of his provision. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word is in the present tense. It keeps on cleansing us from all our sin. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. What a powerful blood to be able to forgive our sins. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Matthew 26:28, for this is My blood. This is My blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Lord gave us release. He gave us liberty from our sins. The power and the influence that sin has in our lives has been broken. That chain has been broken by the powerful blood of Christ. That's powerful. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood is powerful, purging our consciences. Wow. When our conscience is purged, it doesn't condemn us any longer. We've been forgiven. It's hard sometimes to even forgive ourselves, isn't it? When we've done something to affect maybe a group of people or somebody we love close and dearly, it's very hard even to forgive ourselves sometimes. But the blood of Christ has cleansed us completely, washed us from all that, even our very conscience. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. This is John having a conversation with that angel who's showing him around heaven. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're brought near. Near to who? Near to God by the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The satisfaction of God's law, His blood was able to accomplish that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. I have that one printed out. Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Speaking there of the tabernacle and the symbol that it was of the heavenly, he says, and over the cherubims of glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Barnes said this about that passage, I do not know better how to show the practical value and bearing of this important passage of Scripture than by transcribing a part of the affected experience of the poet Cowper, when it is well known that before his conversion, he was oppressed by a long and dreadful melancholy, depression obviously, and this was finally heightened to despair, and that he then was subject to the kind treatment of Dr. Cotton in St. Albans. As a melancholy case of derangement. His leading thought was that he was doomed to inevitable destruction. There was no hope. From this, he was roused only by the kindness of his brother and by the promises of the gospel. Here's the account of his version as he gives it in his own words. This is William Cowper, who wrote some of our songs that we sing. The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear discovery of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply it for comfort and instruction. The first verse I saw was the 25th of the 3rd chapter of Romans, whom God has set forth. Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beam of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that he had made for my pardon and justification. In a moment I believed and received the peace of the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could not look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. How glad should I now have been to have, spent every moment in prayer and thanksgiving. I lost no opportunity of repairing to the throne of grace, but flew to it with an earnest, irresistible, and never to be satisfied. I don't know if our experience of salvation was quite that dramatic, but certainly when we reflect upon what he saved us from and out of, and the despair that we would have been plunged into, everyone here has a testimony of what the Lord did for you. I remember Dr. McAllister, who was the head of the ministerial department at Bob Jones, got up in front of the preacher boys one day. And I knew Dr. McAllister. I had him as a teacher in high school. He was our Bible teacher in high school. And now he's the ministerial, leading the ministerial department in the college at Bob Jones. And as he got up there, he began to share what the Lord saved him from. And he starts naming all this stuff. And I'm like, wait a minute, I knew this guy grew up in a Christian home. But he's naming these heinous sins. And it shocked. I mean, everybody was just sitting there quiet, you know. Because I don't think everybody knew Dr. McAllister. I knew him. I knew he was growing up in a Christian home. And he came to the end and he said that very thing. He said, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but that's what the Lord saved me from. The depths of despair that we can go. We're all capable of it. Our sinful condition in the right circumstances, we're capable of any one of those sins that he would have named. The heinous sin that you could think of. We're capable of being a mass murderer, folks. Apart from the forgiveness of Christ and the salvation that God has given to us. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. What a blood. It's pure, pointing to the virtue of his person. It's precious, pointing to the value of his offering. And finally, we've seen that it was powerful, pointing to the victory of his provision. What the Lord has provided for us. What a salvation. It's going on right now, and it's yet to be discovered what he has in store for us in the future. There was a millionaire, a man by the name of, we know him as J.P. Morgan. We know it as a company now. But J. Pierpont Morgan was an American financier and multimillionaire. He died 106 years ago last week, 1913. He died. The year before his death, it was found that he had made his will. It consisted of about 10,000 words. I mean, think about being a multimillionaire in 1913. The Folks, that staggers the mind, right? But as he made his will, consisted of 10,000 words and contained 37 articles. But we are left in no doubt as to what Mr. Morgan considered to be the most important clause in his will, nay, the most important affair in his whole life. He made many transactions, some affecting large sums of money, really that disturbed the financial equilibrium of the world. Yet there was one transaction evidently that stood out in Morgan's mind as of supreme importance. He said this, "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with his most precious blood, he will present me faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and cost of personal sacrifice and the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone. In the matter of his soul's eternal blessings, his vast wealth was as powerless as a beggar's poverty. In this, he was dependent upon the mercy as the dying robber at Calvary." J.P. Morgan, man, didn't know that about the man. But God certainly blessed him, but God certainly saved him. And he saved him with his blood. Well, we have the opportunity here this evening to follow the Lord's command. Take your Bibles and turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as our men get prepared for serving the elements. Could go ahead and maybe even come forward as we consider this passage. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's interesting, even though we have recorded by the gospel writers, right? The Last Supper, the Lord's table, up in that upper room. We have that recorded, and the Lord, that could have sufficed, but the Lord specifically gave instruction to the Apostle Paul in regards to this. This is how important that he saw this. I mean, this is why this is one of the ordinances that we still are doing. The Lord saw it as important enough to say, you know, you need to do this till I come as a memorial to me. This doesn't give us any sense of grace. This doesn't benefit us in any way for salvation, as some would say. But we are to do it as a memorial, to remember his death till he come. And so the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received of the Lord direct revelation from God, that which also I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped," that is when he had had supper, "he said, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Now that word "show" is an interesting word. I don't know if you've mentioned, I've mentioned it before, but that word "show" is the normal word that's translated as "preach." All right? It's a proclamation. Cambridge, it's S-H-E-W, shoe, that's the old show, it's S-H-O-W now, but we're proclaiming, and a former pastor of mine used to call it a pictorial preachment, the picture of Christ's death on the cross and his sacrifice of his blood, and we have the privilege to preach that in what we're doing tonight. That's why I said this morning, you have a chance tonight to preach, because this is what we're doing. We're showing forth. We're declaring the Lord's death till we come. And he goes on to say, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," Now, none of us are worthy, folks. But it's the manner in which we partake that he's talking about. He's not talking about us being worthy. He's talking the way in which we do it. So if we are doing it with sin in our lives and with flippancy and without thoughtfulness, then we're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's serious. In verse 28, it says, But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Puritans used to call it, my understanding, they used to call it fencing the table. Put a fence around the table and keep out those that are not going to come in a sincere way, in a worthy manner. Fence the table. Examine yourself. This is why I mentioned this morning, and this is good that we know that we were coming tonight, that we would have time in the afternoon. And if not, take time now prior to partaking to make sure that that relationship with God is what it ought to be. And if he brings to you in your mind a known sin, confess, forsake it, so that we can eat in a worthy manner. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, judgment. Not judging, the words are similar, damnation and discerning. Not discerning, not judging the Lord's body. Not seeing that it's something invaluable. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord will not let you get away with it. You're one of his children. He's a perfect father. A father doesn't let his children get away with things. Oh, he sometimes has patience. But he brings to bear on us as his children exactly what we need to bring us back to him. Wherefore, my beloved brother, when you come together, eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Don't come in thinking that we're going to enjoy this festivity. That's what was happening back in the Corinthians. They were losing the whole. They were getting together for these feasts, and they were losing the whole importance of why they were coming together. And I don't think that's our case this evening. We don't got a lot of food here, we know that his body and his blood is important and valuable. And we are now going to have the privilege of being a declarer of that through our actions here this evening.